It is indeed a joy to be with you tonight, and I have looked forward to being back here at this congregation for quite a while. Carl and I have been traveling, and the Lord has blessed us with the privilege of serving in His kingdom, but it is always an added blessing to come back to San Marcos, Texas, to the very place where I got to serve as a campus minister, but even before that, to be a part of the student work that Jacob mentioned just a moment ago. I love the work that has been done in the past here, the work that's being done now, and with the Lord's help, the work that will continue to be done in saving souls, in preparing students to serve in the kingdom of God. And really, they're already serving. And so we praise God for this wonderful program and for this wonderful congregation. In preparing for this lesson, I began to think a little bit about, see, do we have the PowerPoint up? There we go. All right. So in preparing for this lesson, I couldn't help but think about when I was growing up that it was pronounced, the word E-L-A-H, we in Dripping Springs pronounce it as the Elah Valley. And then I went to Israel to take a class, and our professor would pronounce it as the Elah Valley, or the Elah Valley, that is. And then we put together a video series called Bible Land Passages, and one particular element of that series is called Judah, David's Testing or Training Ground of Faith. And so I sent this video off to Brother Denny Petrillo and asked him to look it over and to see if there were any problems with it. And he said, well, John, it looks really good, except you pronounced Allah wrong or incorrectly. It's not Elah or Elah, it's Allah. So tonight, I'll do my best to pronounce that as Allah, but I may slip a few times, but hopefully we'll get the point and recognize just how important this valley is. What a tremendous thing it is to think about the fact that, as Peter said, we have not followed cunningly devised fables, but rather when we think about either the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, His deity, the inspiration of Scripture, we can know of a certainty that it is the Word of God, that it has been proven and has been tested, that it is valid, that it is verifiable. And so when we read about stories like Paul or Peter, we certainly know of the truth of those. Secular history records those. But when we go back to the Old Testament, maybe things aren't nearly as sufficient as we'd like them to be, although there is a lot of archaeological evidence that exists, even in the last 10 or 12 years at Kirbet Kaifa and other places, even at Jerusalem, at the city of David, that have revealed to us from a secular perspective that indeed the Bible was right, just as we had known and have always known. But even geographically, it's exciting to think about these places and to visit them, and to know that you can take the Bible and just begin to traverse through its pages and use it sort of as a map book, as a guidebook, as you walk throughout the Bible lands. And so it's exciting to think about the story of David and Goliath found in 1 Samuel chapter 17 as actually having taking place in a real place and in a real time. You're looking at an actual photograph from Kirbet Kaifa, which is what many people believe to be the town that's referred to in 1 Samuel chapter 17 as Sha'arayim. And Sha'arayim literally means the city of two gates. Our archaeologists have discovered what is an unusual thing for a city from this era, to have two gates in a sort of Solomonic type style with four chambers at each of these gates. And so it's quite remarkable to think about just how specific the Bible is in referring to a city that the Philistines actually had to go by after David and his men were chasing them by Sha'arayim all the way to Gath. And that word Sha'arayim meaning two gates, and then archaeologists have found this particular city. And so from this vantage point, as you can see in this picture, you're actually looking out over the Elah Valley, looking toward the south. And then in another photograph, as you begin to look more north or more southeast, you can begin to look up into the Judean hill country. And that's going to become important in just a moment for establishing the geographical setting for this wonderful story. Not only do you get to look from that vantage point, but also from down in the valley itself. We don't know exactly, as far as pinpointing within the yard where the battle took place, but we have a very, very good idea as revealed in Scripture and from the sites that have been identified by not only archaeology and by tradition, but from the topography of the land itself. What a wonderful thing it is to think about being able to traverse throughout this valley and even go down into the brook of Elah. There are lots of stones, and there are a few smooth ones every now and then that you can actually find. But this brook runs all along the what would be the northern side of the valley, all the way from its most eastern part down to the city of God. A long brook, sometimes called a naha or a wadi. It's a dry creek bed. In the spring, there's plenty of water, and water is going to run through it and stay there, much like our springs or our little creeks here in the Texas Hill Country that have water in them in the spring, but by the summertime, they've just about yearly, generally, have all dried up. So when we think about the story of David and Goliath, and we think about David going down into the valley in the brook of Elah, where was that? Well, it's important for us to know. And as you're looking at this map, you can see that it's located in an area that the Bible refers to as the Shephelah or the Shephelah, which means lowly or humble. And you will see as you study through Bible geography that this particular area is characterized by low-lying hills, humble hills, that are well wedged between the Judean hill country on the eastern side and the Philistine coastline on the western side. Now, where those arrows are pointing and where they are situated is where the principal Pentapolis cities of the Philistines were located. Places like Gath and Ekron and Gaza are just some of the cities that belonged to the Philistines. It was here that they controlled this area and wanted to maintain control of it because of the international north-south route that came from Egypt right through the Bible land as a land between, making its way over to the Sea of Galilee, and then on up to Mesopotamia, to the land between the rivers, where the mighty empires of Assyria and Babylon were located. So here is little Israel, located between these dominant world empires, a land in between, a land that God had said He would give to His people Israel. And yet, like in so many situations, even for us today, we fail to fully realize and appreciate and come to grasp and hold on to all of the blessings that God has actually promised us. So the Philistines held this coastal area during the time of the judges and during part of the time that King Saul and King David ruled over Israel. They were a menace to the Israelites. And why is that? Because the Israelites wanted to be able to get down and to have access into that trade that's going up that international north-south route. But the Philistines, not being content with just having the trade, they wanted to have access to the valleys that were just situated at the foothills of the Judean hill country. And so here, near the valley of Lachish, as one example, you might remember the story mentioned in Chronicles and also detailed in great, great detail by King Sennacherib at his palace in Assyria. When he came down to Lachish and laid siege to it, he wanted this particular fortress city on the southwestern border of Judea because it was an important trade city, an important area to be conquered. So God's people wanted this area, but the Philistines wanted it as well. And as you begin to think about the geographical setting of all of this, this area that you see here in these east-west valleys that are highlighted here in yellow represent this area known as the low, humble hills and the valleys between the Judean hill country and the Philistine coastline. They are, in fact, the driveways that allow you to get up into the hill country where there are orchards that are being grown with grapes and olive trees. And then in the valleys, in these low, humble hills where this yellow area is highlighted, there is wheat that was being grown there today and that was being grown during the Bible times. An important staple crop of the ancient world. So the Philistines would like to have that territory. They want to come up there and not only possess it, but raid the fields that belong to God's people and then move on up into the hill country of Judea itself, where Jerusalem is located. That's important for us to see, number one, tonight, and any time we study through the Bible, to realize that the Bible story takes place in a real place and in a real time in history. And that also it makes sense geographically. That these just aren't some sort of nice stories, myth, fiction, fables to sort of bolster our faith. Rather, yes, they are intended to bolster our faith, but they're rooted in reality. They're rooted in real people, rooted in a place in a valley that belonged to God's people, but where the Philistines had come to encamp. So when you study through the story in 1 Samuel chapter 17, try to remember this valley here that we pointed out as being the central part of this valley. Now, what about the story as we move forward here? Let's see if I can get this to work. As you think about this valley and looking at this picture from the perspective of the town known as they would say locally, Azekah, or Azekah, as I would say, you can see Azekah from the perspective here, located right here and along where the cities of, I'm going to have to ask you to maybe move these for me, if you don't mind. Can't quite get, there we go, it's coming up. So the Bible says in 1 Samuel chapter 17, if you're looking at your Bible, that the Philistines had come and encamped in the valley of Elah, and that they encamped between Soko and Azekah. So this picture is taken from the tell, or from the hill of Azekah, overlooking the Elah Valley, looking more sort of east, southeast, up into the Judean hill country that you can see in the distance. So this is where the Philistines were encamped. But the people of God also had a location for themselves. They had a place, as we just mentioned a moment ago, known as Sha'arayim. Just recently, again, within the last 10 to 12 years or so, discovered. It was a fortress city. And in the middle of this city, there was a palatial-like structure where, evidently, some great magistrate, perhaps David later on, or King Saul, or others, would come and would look out over the valley and enjoy the wonderful vistas, the beautiful area, and maybe enjoy the fruits of the agricultural produce in that particular location. Sha'arayim also was a highly fortified city. You can go today and see the remains of all of these rocks, some of them huge, carefully cut, others field stone that have been laid up on top of another. And then as archaeologists unearthed it, they began to put some of them back and hired people to come back so that as you walk around the entirety of that tell, you begin to realize that God's people had a very great location here on the top of this hill. But now the Philistines have come into this area, and as they do, where does the battle take place? I like to put it right here, just on the eastern side. And the reason for that is because if I am God's people, and the Bible doesn't tell me exactly where the Israelites encamped, it just said they encamped in the valley, where would I want to be to thwart the movement of the Philistines if they decide to go up into the hill country and raid our fields, either to the northeast or to the southeast, and I can be in a position right where this arrow is located to quickly stop them from moving in that direction. So somewhere in this location, we can fairly well pinpoint where the battle took place. The other clue is what I've already mentioned to you from 1 Samuel chapter 17. If you're looking in your Bible, you would see that as the men fled after having David killed Goliath, in verse 52, it says that they fled, they pursued the Philistines until they came to the valley and to the gates of Ekron. And the wounded of the Philistines fell down by the way to Sha'arayim, even unto Gat and Ekron. So they passed by Sha'arayim. So now we've got even a little better idea of where this story takes place. So number one, it's important for us to know that the Bible story of David and Goliath has a real geographical setting. But number two, it's important for us to realize and understand that the Bible can be validated and verified even by use of the discipline of geography. But more importantly tonight, as we move along through our thought process here, what should we consider about this valley and this text in particular that ought to help us here living in 2018, a story that took place around 1000 B.C. or so? What's important about it? I know many of you sitting in this audience tonight have preached sermons from this great text. No doubt many of you young people have heard stories about David and Goliath, and we've even seen it written or referred to in our local newspapers when even a seventh grade football team beats a neighboring seventh grade football team that was much smaller in size or much larger in size, and it says there was a great David and Goliath victory on Thursday night at the local football field. So it looms large in our minds with regard to this marvelous story. Perhaps one of the greatest lessons, though one that I thought about preaching my entire lesson about tonight, but decided not to, was that this, and truly was, a battleground and a testing ground for faith. It really represents the faith of a young man, not so much a little boy sometimes as we depict in our Bible classes, but every indication in the text was is that David was maybe in his 20s, perhaps even later 20s, someone who had already had some ability to utilize tools and weaponry, and even had perhaps already been at the battle, as you read through 1 Samuel 17, but now he's had to go back from the battle to take care and tend to his father's flocks. But one thing for sure about this great story is that we see and are reminded of the fact that David was a great young man of faith. Now we know that without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. I believe that David not only just had this mental ascent that said, okay, I've done the mental gymnastics and I know that God exists, but he had much more than just some sort of cognitive processes that he sort of went through to come to that conclusion. Faith is much more than just knowledge. Truly, faith begins with knowledge and an understanding of facts, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. But if faith is simply knowledge, then why does the Bible make a distinction between the two or often speak of them as separate entities? Yes, one can have knowledge but not have faith. We can't have faith without knowledge, I realize that. But faith is more than just knowing the facts. Faith is, yes, believing in what God says. Faith is obeying what God says, James chapter 2 reminds us. But faith is also trusting in what God says. This great Bible doctrine of faith must be embraced and be taught to our young people over and over and over and over again and to all of us. Because as Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 4 says in Romans 1 17, it is by faith that we're going to be sustained. Faith involves trust. And the reason I know that is because in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 10, when a centurion who wanted his servant healed sent for Jesus or sent his servants to find Jesus, and when he finds out that Jesus is coming to his house, he sends his servants back and tells him, "Why are you coming here? I'm a man under authority. I say to one man, go and he go, and to another man, come and he comes. Just say the word, and it will be done." And you remember what Jesus said to the centurion, a Gentile? "I have not found so great a faith, no, not in Israel." No, not in Israel? A centurion, a Gentile, possessing great faith? What's revealed in that context that helps us to understand what faith is about? Faith is trusting in what God says. It is not relying upon human wisdom and upon our own achievements, upon the things that we think that are important, but rather what God says is important and is necessary. It is trusting God to do what God said to do in the way that He said to do it. In fact, that is, in fact, the essence of Habakkuk chapter 2. When Habakkuk himself cried out in a period of time of violence in which God's people were being overrun by the Midianites, and he cries out to God and says, "How long, Lord, are you going to allow this to happen?" Even wanting his day in court. And God tells Habakkuk, "Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith." Well, what does that mean? That means, Habakkuk, trust me and know me that I will, in my time, work out things according to my plan. You have to know that it's going to be the case. Just do what I've asked you to do, and I will deliver on my promises. God is a covenant maker, and He is a covenant keeper. And we must learn to trust in Him, no matter what He says. I tried to emphasize this past weekend when down in Lake City, Carla and I had the privilege of being able to spend Friday night and all day Saturday with about 20 couples who are wanting to enrich their marriage. And as we began to get to know some of those couples, and having had experience in dealing with other couples and other families over the years in the church, we know that sometimes life can be difficult and trying, that sometimes a relationship can be hard. And in the midst of all of that, we are tempted maybe to retaliate. In the midst of our problems and our difficulties, maybe we are tempted to run away. And then we listen to what God says. Return good for evil. Do that which is right. Uphold that which is good. Be holy people. But God, that doesn't make sense to me. When someone is saying something evil to me, I ought to say something evil back. But God says, trust me. In Romans chapter 1, Paul said this, when he spoke about the great gospel of Jesus Christ as being the power of God unto salvation, he said, therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. And so David was a man himself that lived by faith, that was sustained by it. Not perfect, none of us are. All we see through the course of David's life that he made mistakes. But in contrast to someone like Saul, or to the events that had preceded this chapter, as we'll see in just a moment, there were a number of people who were not trusting in God. When God called the children of Israel out of Egypt, and as He was about to bring them into the promised land, we read in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and Deuteronomy chapter 11 and many other places in Deuteronomy about the fact that God's people were to keep His covenant, that they were to obey His command, that they were not to form leagues or coalitions with neighboring nations. And even though the Egyptians may seem powerful and mighty, and though the Philistines may be beginning to encamp in our territory, don't form coalitions with others. Don't try to work this out on your own. I want you to trust in me, and I will deliver you. But it's a problem that the people of God had over and over again. Tempted to go down to Egypt for help, Isaiah chapter 31 reveals. We find Asa also and other kings who sought to form coalitions and maybe work out things on their own as opposed to trusting in the promises of God. But that's not the case with David in this particular situation. While everybody else was on the run, while everybody else was afraid, David said, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of God? And praise be to God for young and old alike, male and female, who will have that kind of faith. Who will say in the face of some giant somewhere, I don't care how big, how large you are, I know that with God all things are possible. Lessons from Ayla. I decided to put that one in as extra for faith. But here are the rest. What about the lessons from Ayla? First of all, I want us to remember tonight as we study through this text that the Philistines have encamped. Yes, 1 Samuel chapter 17 reveals that they came. Now take a look at it with me in verse number 1. That they had pitched between Azekah and Shoco. Now, this territory, the text says, belonged to Judah. This was God's territory. The territory that belonged to God's people. And here came the old dreaded Philistines. The enemies of God. These wicked, idolatrous people. And they come into God's territory. They were setting up and wanting to set up and did set up their tents there. And live there, or at least take charge of the fields and the produce and the fruit that came from it. I can't help but think about the various battles and wars that we're waging today, as we think about the church of our Lord and the hearts and minds of young people and marriages, congregations, and elderships that are seeking to shepherd, that Satan wants to take up his abode among us. He wants to come and encamp among us. He wants to have what we have and to destroy what God has blessed us with. And as Paul said to the Corinthians, we need not be ignorant of Satan's devices. He is a roaring lion going about seeking whom he may devour, Peter said. And in a particular interesting context in Luke chapter 22, when as Jesus in the last week of his life and at the embarking upon or instituting of the Lord's Supper, you remember that Peter and the disciples or the 12 were arguing about who was the greatest. It was an issue of pride, wasn't it? Pride was getting in the way. And even Peter himself, oh Peter, man that meant well, tried so hard, sometimes himself was lifted up with pride. And in this particular instance, as he confidently expresses his faith in Jesus, Jesus tells him, Peter, Satan desires to have you and to sift you as wheat. And before the cock crows twice tonight, you will have denied me three times. Peter's so confident in his faith. The problem was his faith was rooted in himself, rooted in a false sense of maybe his own identity or the identity of Jesus Christ and what Jesus came to do. And so as a result of that, Peter did deny the faith. He denied the Lord. Pride is sometimes one of those things that gets in our way. It's spoken of so many times as a tool that Satan uses against us. Brethren, Satan is at war. There is a battle going on right now, right here in San Marcos, Texas. And there may be a battle going on right now within the minds and the hearts of some of those sitting in this audience who are struggling with their relationship with God. Maybe trying to figure out who they are, trying to sort out things in the Bible and trying to figure them out. Or they have a lot of questions. Maybe they right now have found themselves in the gall of bitterness and in an iniquity. They're entrapped, and Satan has encamped upon the throne of their heart. And they need so desperately someone like you to be a person of faith, to come and help them rid themselves of the Goliaths that have taken control of their heart and their life. Oh, there's a war going on in our home. There's a war going on in our nation. There's a battle to be fought. And as Paul said in Ephesians chapter 6, we're not wrestling in this Christian age, right, with flesh and blood, but against principalities, against spiritual wickedness in high places. We're to take unto ourselves the armor of God. We're to arm ourselves with the helmet of salvation, breastplate of righteousness, our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, our loins girt about with truth, taking the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit, knowing that Satan is going to hurl his fiery darts. That old wicked one, Satan, the devil, the father of all lies, he wants to destroy the church. He wants to take up his abode among us. Brethren, let's not let him do it. Let's recognize sin for what it is. And let's understand now, specifically tonight, that maybe as we look at the context, though I had never really considered it until I continued to study it in its entirety, that one of the greatest sins, if we could say it in that way, that's found and revealed in 1 Samuel as well as in 2 Samuel, is indeed the sin of pride. Take a look, for example, at 1 Samuel chapter 2. You begin to see that God's people, after a long period of time, during the period of the judges, always trying to sort of work it out on their own, not trusting in God, lifted up with pride, thinking that everything at times was okay, that they could do it all on their own, wanted a king. Well, the way that they'd been doing things had failed miserably. And so as this book opens up in 1 Samuel chapter 1, we're introduced not to some prideful individual, but to two humble servants. And one of them, a sweet lady of faith named Hannah. A woman who in her prayer, notice in 1 Samuel chapter 2, that in many ways sets the stage for the rest of the book. What's the rest of the book about? Chapter 2, verse 2 says, "There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside you, neither is there any rock like our God." Where do we find our happiness, our stability? Where do we find our hope? It's in God. And so talk no more proudly. Let not arrogance come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by Him actions are weighed. While the bows of the mighty men are broken, why are we afraid of the world? Why are we afraid of what men may do unto us? For God can destroy the wicked. God has brought down nations over time. They that are full have hired out themselves for bread, and they that are hungry ceased, so that the barren have been born seven, and she that hath many children is waxed feeble. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. The Lord makes poor and makes the rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises up the poor out of the dust and lifts up the beggar from the dunghill to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. And on Hannah's prayer goes. And so what you find then in the pages that follow are God's people trying to work it out on themselves, figure it out without God's authority and God's permission. The Philistines have encamped at Aphek, and what do? Things aren't going so well. We'll take it upon ourselves to do things our way. We'll go up and get the ark and we'll bring it down. And what happened? They lost the ark. They were lifted up with pride. And then the Philistines, they were lifted up with pride, weren't they? As they brought the ark before their god, Dagon, and began to realize that there is but one God. And they themselves then were humbled. Or whether it is King Saul, as you progress through the pages then that follow, of a man himself who was lifted up with pride, thinking that he would not wait for Samuel, that he would offer up a sacrifice for himself, that he would take matters into his own hands, and that he would refuse to obey the will of God in its entirety. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22. Examples of people who were lifted up with pride, but then we come to 1 Samuel chapter 17. Men look upon the stature of a person. How great is a man? How great is a woman? Well, they have to look so beautiful. Those are the people that we look to. The ones who are strong physically, academically qualified, are certainly good traits that can be used for the kingdom of God. Sometimes we begin to look on the outward appearance of a person as opposed to looking at the inward part of their heart of faith. As a man like David, who was young, who was evidently not like his brothers, as you see in the anointing, as an unlikely character for one who would step out on the battlefield and destroy a great, mighty giant. I wonder tonight, as we think about these lessons that come from the Valley of Elah, that not only do we need to remember that Satan seeks to encamp among us, but folks, we have a champion. And whether there's a battle of faith going on in your home or in your very own heart tonight, we need to recognize and understand what David himself realized. Where his strength came from, not in his own intellect, not in his own skill, but rather pointed to Almighty God. When it came time to killing this great Goliath, while others were seeking to undermine him and to discourage him, he remembered how God had delivered a bear and a lion into his hand. And then when it comes to facing Goliath, we read in 1 Samuel chapter 17, in verse number 45 that David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day will the Lord deliver you into my hand, and I will smite you and take your head from you. And I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day into the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." Why? Because I'm great. Because of what I can do. Because of how smart I am. Because of how cunning and crafty I can be. No. Because in verse 47, "And all the assembly," he said, "that shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and He will give you into our hands." 10 times David spoke of God, Lord. He knew where his source of strength came from. And as you read throughout the pages of the New Testament, you see the very same thing in people like the Apostle Paul. As you just look at a few of his letters, let's just say Galatians, for example. How many times does he refer to God or Jesus, to Lord, to deity? Almost 100 times, not counting the personal pronouns. What about in the book of Philippians? Over 80 times, not counting the personal pronouns referring to God. What about the book of Colossians? Over 50 times, not counting all the personal pronouns referring to God. What about the book of Ephesians? 100 times. Where was Paul's source of strength? It was in the Lord. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And so when the battle is long and we are weary and we're wondering how it is that we're going to face the giants in our life, we've got to quit relying so much upon self and start relying upon God. That with prayer and supplication we make our requests made known unto Him. We start thinking on things that are true and lovely and of good report. And yes, we get busy doing and acting out in faith. And we serve wherever God puts us. Whether it's feeding the flocks back home or whether it's killing giants out on the field. It doesn't matter, folks. We're all in this together. Amen. And so when we think about these great lessons of faith, that we have a champion, we need to remember finally tonight this final point. And that is, there are giant slayers that are needed today in the church of Jesus Christ. There are among us tonight some great preachers, women of faith, elders in the church who have fought long and hard. And there's much more to do, isn't there? There are many souls to be saved all over the world. There are young people flooding into Texas State University year by year. Many of them never knowing or not knowing the way of righteousness. And what we need to make sure is that we're raising up another generation of Davids who will go to the battlefield, who will fight for God, and who will say that the battle belongs to the Lord, and we will trust in Him, and we will not be deterred and be discouraged by what others are saying, though David himself encountered it, right? His brothers, the brethren, and then King Saul, and then the Philistine Goliath himself all said, "Who is this young man?" David said, "I'll fight. I'll fight." Let us all rise up and have the faith of David. And fight the giants, because God is on our side. Time is short. Let's work while it is yet day. The time comes when no man will work any longer.